The following sermon, entitled A Spiritual Heart Transplant, was preached on the morning of August 8th, 2021 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's now read from Ezekiel 11, the second half of Ezekiel 11, verses 14 through 25. The portion we're going to read is also our text. It is the conclusion to a unit, Ezekiel 8 through Ezekiel 11, a unit which describes Ezekiel's being lifted by a lock of his hair in a vision from Babylon, because he was in an earlier captivity, over to Jerusalem, where he saw great sins and wickedness, and he saw last week God's chariot riding out. Now we read Ezekiel 11, beginning with verse 14. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. Our text this morning, beloved, like the whole of Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, is set a few years before the fall of Jerusalem to the powerful Babylonian army. In Ezekiel 11, verse 15, the first, or rather the second verse that we read together just a while back, we see how the people in Jerusalem wickedly misinterpreted God's providence in Israel. There were two undeniable facts. First of all, many of the Jews are now in Babylon, having been taken into captivity, first under Jehoiakim, like Daniel, and second under Jehoiachin, like Ezekiel. And second, most of the southern kingdom is still there in the capital city of Jerusalem. Two undeniable facts. The people in Jerusalem, though, made two perverse inferences regarding this. They said that the people currently in exile, all of them, were far from God Almighty, and even that all of them were evil and that they were under his wrath. The second inference concerned themselves, because these people in Jerusalem maintained, "We are the good ones. The Lord is pleased with us, despite all the enormities, the wicked idolatries they were committing," detailed in chapter 8. And they even went so far as to say, since we're the good ones and they, the ones in Babylon, are the bad ones, we are entirely justified in appropriating to ourselves the houses and the land of those who've gone into captivity. Very clever. And this is what God told Ezekiel, "Son of man," verse 15, the typical way Ezekiel is addressed by God in this book, "Son of man, thy brethren," even thy brethren, "the men of thy kindred and all the house of Israel holy," referring now to the ones already in the Babylonian captivity, "are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession." Jehovah then refutes their wicked reasoning. He argues that it is true that I have indeed cast some of your countrymen into Babylon, into captivity. I've scattered them among various countries. But unlike what you think, these people are actually largely the elect. They're the ones who actually are my people. And you, the ones that are left in Jerusalem, you are the ones who are actually walking in sin. And then God says, at the end of verse 16, regarding the ones in Babylon and scattered into other countries too, because with wars and captivities, they're always refugees, we would call them, "I will be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come." I, even though they're far from the promised land, and so much had been said in the Old Testament, you recall, about God being present in that land, I will be with them. And I will be a little sanctuary, a little holy place, a little temple for them. This is a beautiful and unique word only found here in Ezekiel 11. And we'll say more about that later. God then makes promises to these despised exiles in Ezekiel 11, 17 through 18, which are similar to main thrusts of three early Old Testament books. Verse 17, "I will gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered." Somewhat similar to the book of Exodus. "I'm going to bring you out of these pagan lands." Only in Exodus, Israel was brought out of one land, Egypt. Verse 17 continues, "I will give you the land of Israel." You could say that's even a summary of the book of Joshua. Only in Joshua, they had to fight for the land. There was a conquest. Israel will return peacefully to their own possessions after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And verse 18, "They shall come thither," the returning exiles, "and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence." Like the book of Deuteronomy, Israel will return to the promised land and clear it of the idols. This brings us, for this is an introduction leading into the key part of our passage, this brings us to Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20, the heart of the text, and not just in the sense that it's in the middle of the passage we read, but the heart of the text in terms of its key message, the core verses, in the light of which, as we will see, everything else makes sense and fits. And these verses are also, as we will see, a sort of highlight in the first half of the book of Ezekiel regarding God's grace here, saving his people by a wonderful internal transformative work. Verse 19, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh. The key word in verse 19 is heart, mentioned three times. We would say the passage is dealing with a heart transplant, taking one heart out and putting another heart in. Only here it is a spiritual heart transplant. That's our theme this morning in the key core central text of Ezekiel 11, its second half, a spiritual heart transplant. First, what it is. Second, what it effects. And third, what it realizes. Spiritual heart transplant. What it is, what it effects, and what it realizes. The first part, then, of this spiritual heart transplant, this makes sense to us too, is the removal of the old heart. I will take away, God says, the stony heart out of their flesh. Stony here carries the idea of that which is adamant, adamant like flint, hard and unresponsive to the word of God. It refers to a stubborn heart which rejects because it hates God's truth. The removal of the old stony heart here doesn't speak of the complete removal of the old man, the flesh, the man of sin. It refers to its being taken away as the dominant, reigning aspect in the child of God. The heart transplant, the old heart taken away. The second stage in the heart transplant, logically enough, is the insertion of the new heart. I will give them an heart of flesh. And here, the word flesh, in a heart of flesh, doesn't refer to the old sinful flesh, like in Galatians 5 or Romans 7. Here, the word flesh is contrasted with stone, stony heart. The word of God, as it were, bounces off it. It's unresponsive. A fleshly heart, a heart of flesh, is that which is tender, which responds positively to the word of God. And from other passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, we're told what is inscribed upon this tender, fleshly, soft heart, what's written on it? God's law. God's law. The old heart, the heart of stone, you couldn't write anything on it. It wouldn't take a print. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, famous words as part of the new covenant promise state, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. And we know that God doesn't write anything on the heart of the believer physically. If we had a physical heart transplant, or if our hearts were opened up with the removal or the opening up of some of those bones, the ribs, our hearts are just the same. When God writes upon our heart, he puts the law there, which, as we heard earlier, is summarized in the word love. God puts love for himself and the neighbor on our hearts. So here in the text is the imagery of the spiritual heart transplant. The insertion of a new heart which loves and obeys the living God. And this new heart is dominant and reigns, and the old stony heart is removed from its former lordship. Then we have a third reference to the heart in verse 19. I will give them an heart of flesh, we just heard. And now we see, I will give them one heart. I will give them one heart. Now, there are different ways of understanding the one heart, all of them legitimate biblical ways, all of them actually explaining different aspects of the same truth. I will give them one heart says that all the people of God, those who are regenerate, have the same regenerate nature implanted in us. You're familiar with Jude 3's statement that we all have the common faith. That is, the objective truth, that which we believe, is presented to us in the Bible. We share a common faith. Titus 1 verse 4 says we have a common salvation. Your salvation is the same salvation as mine, and it's the same of all the people of God here, indeed all the people of God in all the world and in all ages. And likewise, there's a common objective faith, there's a common salvation, and included in the common salvation is a common new heart. We're all given the one heart. There aren't two hearts that are given to some of God's people, or 3,000 hearts, or millions of hearts. We're all given the same new nature, which is the new man in Christ Jesus. The one heart may well here refer to that. It's certainly an orthodox biblical teaching. When it says, I will give them one heart, there's also included the idea of church unity. If everyone in the church has one heart, and I might add, lives according to that one heart, then we will feel manifest unity with each other. And if you could consider a church, now don't worry, I'm not going Baptist here, but if a church, if everybody in the congregation was regenerate, and living in accordance with their new nature, you would have great church unity. One heart, a common regenerate nature, a united church. And it also refers, the one heart which God gives to us, to a heart of sincerity and undividedness, because the Bible talks in Psalm 12, verse 2, of those who speak with a double heart. In English, we might say they speak with a cleft tongue. But here it says those who speak with a double heart. And the idea is the heart sends messages to the mouth, so words are spoken. The heart says, in effect, say this, which is false, whereas the heart knows fine well it's false. And that's the definition of a liar. A liar speaks with a double heart. The heart says, say this, but the heart knows it's false. This was the problem, too, with the divided and double heart of Israel in Ezekiel's day. They knew fine well that Jehovah was the true God. And yet they also loved sin and idolatry and worshipped Molech and Chemosh and all the other abominations of the heathen. And so when God says to Ezekiel here, I'm going to give them one undivided heart. He says, I'm going to regenerate them. I'm going to give them true church unity. And I'm going to give them an undivided heart which sincerely and truly loves and wills and serves the glory of God. Israel will not be, as Elijah says, halting between two opinions. I'm going to save my people, give them one heart. This one undivided, sincere heart is further explained in our text by using similar language. I will put a new spirit within you. Now, in the Bible, in Hebrew and Greek, and even to a lesser extent in the English language, a good and positive spirit speaks of life, the spirit of life. Without the spirit, there's no life. The spirit speaks of power, because without the spirit, there's no power. The spirit also speaks of a good, positive attitude. We say there's someone with the right spirit. Spirit means life and power and the right attitude. I'm going to give you a new heart that suggests many lovely truths. I'm going to give you a new spirit. The new spirit, which is in us, is put there by the Holy Spirit. And in the Bible, it's not always clear, and I think this is a deliberate thing, when God puts His Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, within us, this gives us a new spirit. Let me read you Ezekiel 36:27, parallel passage. I will put my spirit, here it clearly means the Holy Spirit, which gives us a new spirit, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to work, to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This Holy Spirit then, and this is pure biblical teaching, especially in Paul's writings, but also in John, for instance, the Holy Spirit then gives to God's people a new spirit with spiritual life, with spiritual power, the will and the ability to do the good, though never perfectly in this life and even far from perfectly. And the Spirit in the child of God gives him the right attitude towards our Father in heaven, towards His truth, towards His church. Just as Romans 8 verse 5 says, they that are after the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, do mind the things of the Spirit. A new heart and a new spirit given by God through Jesus Christ, so that we have a heart of flesh that responds rightly and even joyfully to the Word of God. The passage is teaching, in short, that the Holy Spirit is a heart surgeon. He removes the old corrupt heart, stony, dead, so it's not dominant, and he implants a new heart, the heart of flesh. And with regard to the human race, those who don't have this heart transplant are dead before God and perish forever in hell. Just as someone with serious heart transplant, he has a death, heart problems, he has a death sentence, as it were. That's the human race. You need the heart transplant or you will die and die everlastingly. There is one word, in short, a theological word, which sums up what verse 19, the central text, the central verse in our text this morning, is all about. One word that deals with the removal of the stony heart, the implanting of the heart of flesh, the gift of one heart, the infusion into us of one spirit, and that one word is regeneration. This is a classic Old Testament text dealing with regeneration. This is the sort of thing that Jesus was referring to when he said to Nicodemus, who didn't know what Jesus was talking about regarding the new birth, are you a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Jesus was thinking of Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37 and many other passages. Regeneration, the new birth, or being born again, or born from above, or born anew. The passage is emphatically teaching that the new birth, this spiritual heart transplant as pictured here of regeneration, is a gift. that it's all gift, all of grace. Verse 19, I will give them one heart. Again, I will give them an heart of flesh. The passage is teaching that regeneration, amongst many, many other things too, but this is the focus of our verse, regeneration is all of God. The theological word for this, it's good to know the right theological word because it captures the biblical idea, is monergism. Monergism. Mono, one. An ergism from the Greek, which means work. One work. It's the one work of God. Listen for the word I. Verse 19 again. I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. And you know what? You won't do a single thing for it. You can't do a single thing for it. I'll do it. And when I say I will, echoing God's words in our text, we're dealing here with the divine promise. I will do this. I will give you one heart. I will put a new spirit. I promise you, I'll take away your stony heart, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And you understand that this new heart, this gift of regeneration, was purchased for each and every one of the people of God, His elect church, by Jesus Christ Himself through His holy life and atoning sacrifice on the cross. So that when He died on the cross, He not only made atonement for all of our sins, but His physical death, this is the argument of Romans 6, is our spiritual death to the new birth. He purchases regeneration for us and earns the right to break the dominion of sin in the hearts and lives of all of God's people. There are legal blessings in the cross, the forgiveness of sins. You're not liable to be punished. The righteousness of God is reckoned to you through believing the gospel. And there are also what we may call organic or spiritual inward blessings, so that we're born again, regeneration, and out of that comes God's continual work of dedicating us more and more to Himself, and that consciously, where the believer wills the will of God and gladly sets himself to serve Jehovah. Having seen what this spiritual heart transplant is, we need to see, because this is what the text is explaining too, what this effects. Let's work our way through verse 20. Verse 20 begins with the word that. In English, we could have rendered it so that. Here's the idea then. I will regenerate them and give them one new spiritual heart. That, or so that, indicating the divine purpose and indeed the divine result. So that, I'm going to regenerate you so that you will walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. Purpose and result of regeneration. So that we will, with regard to God's statutes and ordinances, keep them, walk in them, and do them. In other words, Ezekiel is teaching that the purpose and result of regeneration or the new birth is obedience to God and His word, so that the young person or the old person, whoever they may be in the church, truly serves and follows the Lord. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord, who are regenerated, produce good fruit. And the Apostle John, in his treatment of regeneration, and it is indeed 1 John that says most about this doctrine teaches the same thing. God regenerates us with the purpose and result that we obey him. 1 John 2, verse 29. If ye know that he, Christ, is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. The new birth, he's been regenerated. That's why he does righteousness. He's united to Christ. Christ does righteousness. He gives a new heart, his own life and power and spirit. So we do righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 9. He that is born of God, regeneration, here called in Ezekiel the heart transplant, but again I say it's the same thing. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, that is, habitually, impenitently, as the dominant feature of his or her life. For God's seed remains in him, an incorruptible seed, Peter says, so that he cannot sin impenitently as the dominant ruling power in his life, because he is born of God. Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, in the impenitent, final, absolute, dominant sense in which I've just been speaking. But he that is begotten or born of God keeps himself in God's service and by his grace, so that the wicked one, namely the devil, does not touch him. And when John wrote that, he was moved by the Holy Spirit, but he also wrote as one who knew the Old Testament, and he knew what Ezekiel was talking about. And so sometimes, like in 1 Peter, love is the fruit of regeneration. In Ezekiel, and here in the passage I quoted in 1 John, it's obedience. And if you ask, and it's a very good question, didn't know Ezekiel spoke about regeneration or the new birth, but why does he bring it up here? The answer is that Ezekiel, moved by the Holy Spirit, sees regeneration, or this radical internal transformation of a spiritual heart transplant, as the solution. It is the solution to Israel's problem, which Ezekiel has been setting forth as idolatry and disobedience. You need a spiritual heart transplant, O church, Ezekiel is saying. I should say here that in my own congregation in Northern Ireland, we preached a series of sermons on Ezekiel 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, this unit that I referred to earlier. So I'll summarize the main thrust. In Ezekiel 8, the very first part of this amazing vision that Ezekiel saw when grabbed by the lock of his hair and transplanted over in a vision, he's given a guided tour, the strangest guided tour I ever heard of, and it's recorded in Scripture, a guided tour of the temple. And God shows him four gross abominations or idolatries in the very temple precincts. And he keeps saying to him, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? Do you see what they're doing? And then he says, and you know what? It's worse than this. Here, I'll show you what idolatries they're committing over here. And Ezekiel's appalled. Ezekiel 8, verse 17 sums it up. Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing that the house of Judah do, that they commit these abominations which they commit here? They have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. Chapter 9, verse 9. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. In short, you could say there's no hope for Israel. They are always wicked, and they have always been wicked throughout all their Old Testament history. And Ezekiel is seeing, and Ezekiel makes this point in various chapters throughout his book, it's the same thing today. They're always ungodly. And Ezekiel's point in chapter 11 and in chapter 36, the parallel passages, there's only one solution. It's not a government program. It's not more education. It's not a religious revival by bringing in some sort of Arminianism or anything like that. They actually need to be regenerated sovereignly, monergistically. They need a new heart. This is exactly what our Heidelberg Catechism says when it deals with man's total depravity. It asks the question, is man then so corrupt that he's wholly inclined to all wickedness, that he can't do a single thing that's good? Yes, indeed. Except he is regenerated by the Spirit of God. If Ezekiel had read question answer 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, he said, yes, that's what I was teaching in Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36 especially. We've seen what this spiritual heart plant is and what it affects: obedience. We see finally what it realizes, because verse 20 goes on to say, after stating that I'll give them a new heart so that they will walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them, it adds, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. When you hear these words, they should be my people, I will be their God, you should think, as a Christian, especially as a Reformed Christian, that's the covenant formula. The formula. Who is God? He's our God. Who are we? We are his people. And especially in our circles, we realize if God's our God and we're his people, we're close to him. And the covenant is all about intimacy and friendship, bonding and union. It's about a relationship with our Father, which art in heaven. Regeneration leads to obedience, which then is the manifestation outward and even visible to other people that we are God's people, that God has realized his covenant with us graciously as his elect and redeemed people. He's given us a new heart, so out of that new heart we serve the Lord, and look, we show ourselves to be the people of God, because God's work is irresistible, it produces effects, and it really changes us and makes us serve him. God wills covenant friendship with our people. He wills to be our God, and he wills us as his people. And he achieves this by a spiritual operation in the divine hospital, so to speak. A massive operation, a life-changing operation, not removing an ingrowing toenail or something like that, but a heart transplant going right to the core of us and changing us from within. Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And old things have passed away and all things become new, as 2 Corinthians 5 teaches. A new heart, and a new heart means a new life. And the new heart and the new life are the product of the new covenant which Jesus Christ achieved and brought in with his blood on the cross, as he taught at the Last Supper. And the people of God, and all of us here in this assembly, when you hear about the new heart, you think, have I received this heart transplant? You do that whether the minister draws attention to it or not. You do it because the Spirit takes the words of Scripture that are preached and brings it into our consciences. Is this me? Is this me? I'm not asking now if we sin. I know you sin. But I'm asking, are you grieved over your sin? I'm asking if you obey God out of a new heart, if you're thankful, if you actually are a friend of the God of the covenant, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that you do keep God's covenant. And when you don't, and none of us keeps it very well, I know that, you ask God to forgive us, and you say, Heavenly Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And all of this, beloved, brings us back to the beautiful and unique little phrase in Ezekiel 11, verse 16. Although I've scattered them among the countries, I've cast them off, yet I will be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. A little sanctuary, just a small sanctuary. God has told them that Jerusalem's going to fall. The temple's going to be destroyed. I will be to the true believing people scattered from my land, not some grand, outwardly imposing temple like Solomon with huge stones and covered with gold so that it reflected with great brilliance. I'm going to be a small sanctuary. You could even say an invisible sanctuary. Jerusalem had a big, visible sanctuary, but whenever that temple was destroyed, and God had said time and time again, I dwell in that temple. That temple is my sanctuary. Well, then how can the people of God in Babylonia, in Mesopotamia, how can they survive? How can they meet with God? They don't have any building whatsoever. God says, don't worry. I'll be your sanctuary. I'll be your sanctuary even way over there, apart from this promised land that I've consecrated to myself. And I'll be a sanctuary that you can go to, and you can actually go to far more often than the sanctuary or temple in Jerusalem. There were the three great feasts, as you know, and people could come up at other times. Because this sanctuary, you will not have to enter by any physical movement whatsoever. You won't have to go up to Jerusalem as if it's some sort of a hike, because it was on hilly ground. You'll not have to pass through temple gates. I'll be the sanctuary, and you will go into me, and you'll go into me consciously and with pleasure and joy by faith alone. That's how you enter the sanctuary of God. That's how we enter the sanctuary of God this morning, not by coming through the doors, though you need to come through the doors because it's a lot nicer having a roof over our head to sit on pews to listen to the word of God, but you come into God's sanctuary by believing. And the building and the pews are just helpful means for us as physical human beings to listen to God's word, to believe that word, and to enter into the holy place, the spiritual sanctuary, God himself. And you say, because it's nice to get these things clear, God is our sanctuary. We go into him by believing. Doesn't the Bible also say that we are God's sanctuary or holy place? It does. God dwells in us. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. As Ephesians 3 says, the Holy Spirit lives in us. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost, as Paul kept insisting to the church at Corinth, which always looked on outward, exterior things. So God is in us by his Spirit. And we are in him. We call this union with the living God or union with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And this has always been, though the New Testament makes this much clearer and richer, this has always been the confession of the people of God. I said this text is unique. I'll be a little sanctuary to them. There's no text in the Old Testament that quite says it like that. But in its heart, it had already been taught hundreds of years before. This is how Psalm 90 opens, the one great psalm attributed to Moses. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place, the dwelling place of the church, in all generations, not just with Moses, but before the flood, with all the people of God, like Seth. Thou hast been our dwelling places. We've always dwelled in God. He's a little sanctuary, even before the tabernacle was ever made, or the temple, or the Babylonian captivity. And we dwell in Jehovah as those who worship him, and God is our sanctuary and our holy place. And it comes about like this. Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, a physical tabernacle. He dwelled with us. And then the Holy Spirit dwells inside us spiritually so that we are temples of the Holy Ghost. And then we dwell in the living God as our sanctuary. And in fact, we are the temple of God, far more glorious than Solomon's temple. which the Babylonians destroyed over 2,500 years ago. And you see those two things? God is our little sanctuary, and God gives us a new heart. And those who have the new heart know God as their sanctuary. And God is the sanctuary for all those who have the right spirit, which is the spirit of faith. Stepping back, not just from the pulpit, but from our text for a moment, widening out our thinking, we saw last week the departure of Jehovah's glory. There was God symbolically over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. God's glory cloud then moved to the threshold of the temple building, awaiting the chariot with the huge wheels filled with eyes pulled by the angels. And then God, as it were, mounts the chariot, and Ezekiel 10 had the chariot moving to the east gate of the temple. He has departed, but he hasn't fully left. That's Ezekiel 10. And Ezekiel 11, verses 22 and 23, picks this up. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, which meant they're going to move the chariot upward, and the wheels beside them, because the spirit of the living creatures is in the wheels, and if the angels move, the wheels move too. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. The glory cloud was in the chariot. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the mountain. That's the Mount of Olives. God's glory departs from the temple, and then it departs from Jerusalem, the capital city, because not just the temple is going to be destroyed, but the city is going to be destroyed too. And then if the city is going to be destroyed and the temple is going to be ruined, God must dwell somewhere on his planet, on earth, that he's given to his people. And Ezekiel 11, verse 16 says, don't worry, I'll be a little sanctuary even among the far-flung exiles. I'll dwell with them, and they will dwell in me, and they can enter me by faith as a far greater temple. And finally, as a sort of epilogue to this sermon, let's read the last two verses of the chapter, Ezekiel 11. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up by a lock of the hair in this vision and transported him back to Babylon. He brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. He opened his eyes and saw like an ordinary human being, like we do here in this place. And then I spake unto them of the captivity, all the things that the Lord has showed me. He told, Ezekiel 8 verse 1 mentions the people who were before him, the elders in captivity. He told them, God just took me on a guided tour. You guys say that Jerusalem's holy. Let me tell you in turn about the four abominations in the temple. Chapter 8. Let me tell you about the next vision God gave me. There was a scribal angel who came and put a mark on the foreheads of everybody who wept and mourned over the sins of Israel, because they were going to be spared. And then six other angels, clothed in linen, came with destructive weapons and slaughtered everybody. That's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And then God showed me a picture of the divine chariot moving out and going to the city gates. And then, as we read near the end of Ezekiel 11, the chariot is actually going to leave the temple gates. It's going to leave the city and rest upon the Mount of Olives. But the good news, the one word of hope in the midst of all this, is that for the true elect people, God will grant a gracious heart transplant, effecting obedience and realizing God's covenant fellowship, and that he will be a little sanctuary for all the people of God, despite all of the abominations and desolations, wherever the people of God may find themselves. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We pray for more and more of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who inspired the Scriptures in the first place, to illumine us so that the riches of the 66 books of the Bible are understood by us and our children, and we learn the lessons, because all these things were written for our edification and understanding, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Work in our hearts, Lord God. Give us joy and peace through believing. Preserve and defend thy church, and grant us a good, blessed, restful, encouraging, and uplifting Lord's Day. For we ask as thy servants, in Jesus' name, amen.